this evening, first from Ephesians and then from Revelation. The first is Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and that's on a page 1177. That's 5, 22 to 33. Page 1177. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And the second reading is Revelation 19, 6 to 9, and that's on page 1249. That's Revelation 19, 6 to 9. Page 1249. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult, and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down as to his feet to worship them. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy.
Well, let's pray together. We've just heard read about marriage, that this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Lord, please give us greater insight, greater understanding this evening of marriage, of how it fits into your purposes, and greater insight into your relationship with your people and how that should shape our understanding of marriage in the here and now. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. It all began in 1933 as America struggled to emerge from the Depression. Charles Darrow decided to invent a new board game so he could play it with his friends and hopefully make a bit of money as well. So he devised a game and he made a prototype. The following year, Charles approached Parker Brothers, who were the world's largest games manufacturer at the time. At the end of the initial play test by the company's executives, the game was unanimously turned down. Too long to play. Rules were too complicated, apparently. So Charles went ahead and he marketed the game himself. However, the Parker brothers soon realised the error of their ways as the game became an overnight success. They bought the rights in 1935 and within months they were producing 20,000 a week. Since then, over 160 million games, game sets have been sold worldwide, and it's been played by an estimated 500 million people. I am, of course, talking about the board game called Monopoly. Very good. I wouldn't have got that myself. Many people think marriage is like Monopoly. Monopoly is a board game played according to certain rules. So, for example, you go to jail when your token lands on the space marked go to jail, and you cannot collect your £200 salary and so on. Monopoly rules were just made up by the game's inventor, Charles Darrow, and they've evolved a bit over time as people have played the game. Many people think marriage is like that. So it's just a human invention, and the rules have evolved over time with it. That's the way the game is played now, but there's nothing absolute about it. Well, in this series, we're looking at a Christian perspective on marriage, and our starting point is very different. Our conviction is that marriage is not just a human invention, but is in fact a divine invention. And so we don't make up the rules of the game, God does. If you want to know the rules of Monopoly, you can download them from the Monopoly website. But if you want to know the rules for marriage, you have to go to the Bible where God has revealed them. And that's what we've been doing over the past 2 weeks. The object of Monopoly, if you go on their website, the object of Monopoly is to become the wealthiest player through buying, selling, and renting property. The object of marriage we saw in week one is, if you remember back to week one, the service of God together. In week two, so last week, we looked at how sex fits within that purpose. And we saw that through procreation and the nurture of children and through the building of relationship, we may fulfill this mission of serving God in his world. But the Bible has a good deal more to say about marriage than just that. There are more rules to the game, if you want to think of it in those terms. But have you ever wondered why God came up with these particular rules for marriage? So he invented them, but why these rules in particular? So are they just arbitrary? Are they random? Or are they based on something deeper? So when God invented the rules for marriage, how do you imagine it happened? Did God sit down one day? Did he sit down and say, right, the creation of the world's out of the way. Let's see what's next on the agenda. Marriage. Now, what should the rules be for marriage, I wonder? Let's see, should it be a 10-year commitment or should we tie people in for life? Should we allow extramarital sex or not? Shall we say it's enough to move in with someone or should we make marriage more than that? You see, were the rules that God came up with, were they arbitrary or was there something else determining the shape that marriage took? In these next few minutes, we're going to look at the rules of the game in more detail, but we're going to explore where the rules come from. And knowing where the rules come from is vital. It's vital to playing the game properly, and it's vital for relating to God properly as well. The place to start, you'll see from your outline, is with the most amazing love story ever. It's a love story even greater than the tear-jerking 1970 classic film of the same name, starring Ally McGraw and Ryan O'Neill. You'll remember the focus of that weepy film is the relationship between a Harvard law student and hockey star from a well-to-do background and a music student, a music major. And they seem a very unlikely match. But nowhere near as unlikely a match as the one in the greatest ever love story, that between the Lord God and his people. Ezekiel chapter 16 tells the story of the humble origins of God's future bride. In fact, God himself tells the story in that chapter from his perspective. Just let me run through the broad outline of that story. His bride began life, we read in that chapter, as an unwanted baby. She was cast out on the open fields from birth. She was despised and rejected. But the Lord provided for her. She grows up. And then in verse 8 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel, the Lord says how when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you and you became mine. The Lord goes on to say how he showered on his newly wed, his new bride, all manner of gifts. But verse 15 we read, you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore because of your renown and you lavished your whorings on any passerby. And the sorry tale of the adulteries of God's bride is traced through the pages of the Old Testament. But astonishingly, the Lord doesn't give up on her. So she's broken the marriage covenant, but the Lord promises in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, he says, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord describes in chapter 2 how he will woo her back to him. So 2 verse 14, he says, "I will allure her," so woo her back, "and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth." Verse 16, "In that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." And verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." And so the Old Testament ends. As the New Testament opens, there appears to be no change in God's unfaithful bride. So in the words of Matthew 12, verse 39, she is still an evil and adulterous generation, still adulterous. But the Lord's plan to woo back his unfaithful bride has taken an astonishing turn. In the person of Jesus Christ, the divine bridegroom himself has stepped into human history. He has come in person for his bride. John the Baptist describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom, who rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom. Matthew 9:15, he says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" The divine bridegroom's love for his bride takes him to his death on her behalf. As we've just heard read from Ephesians 5, how Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then the bridegroom leaves. He returns to heaven to tie up the remaining wedding preparations. The final chapters of the Bible in Revelation, they describe the greatest wedding ever. Revelation 19, verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb of God and his bride. The day that will see the completion of God's astonishing plan to woo back his unfaithful beloved for eternal relationship with him. In anticipation of that day, the bride is in the present, betrothed to him. She is united with him at the deepest level, one with him in spirit. She loves him. She longs for the day when the bridegroom will return to take her to himself. The culmination of the greatest ever love story. So the Bible is a love story. That is what it is. It is the story of this most unlikely match. The marriage of the Lord God and his bride, that is his people. The marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. Now the key thing is this, for our purposes this evening. Human marriage is modelled on that relationship. Human marriage is modelled on that relationship. Human marriage takes its shape from the divine marriage. So when God came up with the rules for marriage, he wasn't just, if you like, doodling on a blank sheet of paper. He was copying a template, and the template was that of his own marriage with his bride. So in his discussion of marriage in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 31, as we've heard read, Paul quotes from Genesis 2 saying, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So you see what that's saying? The marriage of a man and a woman is referring to Christ and the church. That is what marriage is ultimately about. It is a model of that. It is a picture or a reflection of that divine marriage. Imagine you're walking along a country path in the Swiss Alps, and you've got your head down, You're looking at the path as you walk along, and you suddenly find yourself on the edge of a lake. And with your head still down, you look into the water, and you see a snow-capped mountain. Do you say to yourself, well, that's strange. What's that mountain doing in the water? Where's it come from? No, what you do is you raise your head, and there, towering above you in 3D, you see the mountain itself. What was in the water was just a two-dimensional reflection of that mountain. And so the divine marriage is the mountain itself, in all its breathtaking beauty and majesty and splendor. Human marriage, at its best, is a beautiful thing, but it is a reflection of that mountain in the water of the lake. And that is why marriage is the way it is. The shape of human marriage is determined by the shape of the mountain. Do you get the idea? People talk, don't they, of a marriage made in heaven. Don't know if you've heard of that expression, a marriage made in heaven. Well, marriage is made in heaven. When you turn marriage over and you look on the base, you don't find the words Republic of China. You find the word heaven. Because the whole concept of marriage, even in the details, is made in heaven. Because it reflects the divine marriage. And that is why marriage is the way it is. That is why the God-given rules for marriage are the way they are. Now that is quite something, isn't it? We know that Monopoly was invented by Charles, well you do know it now, that it was invented by Charles Darrow in the 1930s. But what if it turned out that he didn't invent it at all? Imagine that instead the game of Monopoly was designed by God and revealed in the Bible and all the rules were there. Imagine that. Not only that, but it turns out that in time and eternity, God himself is playing out some huge cosmic game of Monopoly. The design and the rules of the board game that he's given us to play in this life reflect this cosmic game of Monopoly that God is engaged in. Wouldn't that be something? Now, before you go rooting around in your attic for your old copy of Monopoly, I should reiterate that Monopoly was something invented by Charles Darrow, not by God. It doesn't actually reflect some cosmic divine game, but marriage does. That's the point. Marriage does. The big difference, of course, is that marriage, unlike Monopoly, is not a game. Neither divine marriage nor human marriage. Now, I hope you've got the basic idea there. I hope the illustration hasn't confused you, but it might be helpful just to look at some examples now in the time remaining so we can see how the divine marriage shapes human marriage, determines the shape of that. So I've put down six examples on the sheet. Firstly, marriage is a formal, official undertaking. Talking about his marriage to his bride, God says in Ezekiel 16 verse 8, I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you. So the divine marriage of the Lord to his people involved God making a vow to them and entering into a covenant with them. That is what the divine marriage involved. A covenant, well, that was something official, it was something recognized. So when God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, it involved a ceremony with animal sacrifices and a flaming torch and God making promises to him. In Exodus 24, the covenant at Sinai, it involved things being written down by God, an altar being built, a ceremony with blood being spattered on the people, a public reading of the words of the covenant, and it ended up with the leaders having a big feast, a meal on the mountaintop with God himself. So divine marriage involved vow and it involved covenant. It was something official and it was public. This formal public aspect of the divine marriage, you see it also in the divine wedding. So the divine marriage will be celebrated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verse 9. It's an official, publicly celebrated relationship. Now if we're Christians, this should give us security in our relationship with God. So God has entered into a formal covenant with us and has made vows to us. We are his. The relationship is secure. should also challenge us to make sure that our relationship with the Lord is something that is publicly known and acknowledged. Baptism, by its public nature, should set the tone for the ongoing relationship. Our relationship with the Lord is not just a private affair of the heart. And so human marriage takes its shape from the divine model. Marriage, human marriage now, is a formal, official undertaking. That's where it comes from. So marriage in the Bible, human marriage now, involves entering into a covenant with someone that is formal and is official. So from the earliest times in the biblical account, it was very clear whether or not someone was married. It was a formal institution recognized by society. There was no ambiguity surrounding the relationship. The beginning of a marriage was marked by a public celebration and a feast. In fact, the Greek word for marriage, gamos, actually means a feast. In Genesis 29, at the marriage of Jacob and Leah, the feast appears to have lasted a whole week. Now that has implications, doesn't it? Because it means that, for example, cohabitation is not marriage. There's a difference. Cohabitation is not marriage. In marriage, a couple make promises to each other in public, before witnesses. They enter into a legally binding contract. The wider families and community are involved. Cohabitation is quite different. Often the relationship in cohabitation is surrounded by a haze of ambiguity. What is it that the couple have consented to in cohabiting? Well, often the degrees of commitment between the two parties are unequal. One of the benefits of marriage being a formal, a public, a legal and official institution is that it brings protection and security. Now, of course, in a fallen world, sadly, that protection and security may be short-lived and divorce may follow. But there is still a massive difference between moving in with someone and making promises of lifelong commitment to them before your wider family and friends. When a cohabiting couple, when they decide to get married, as often happens, usually it reflects an increased commitment to that relationship. And often you find that for one of the partners, at least, the prospect of getting married comes as a massive relief. It shows there's a change even in their minds. So you see, this formal, this public aspect of marriage, it's not arbitrary. In it, part of that divine mountain is being reflected in the water of the lake. Number two, marriage is an exclusive relationship. Divine marriage first. Exodus 34:14. We read that you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Verse 16 goes on to warn them against whoring after the gods of the nations in the land. And the imagery there is sexual, because the controlling idea is that of marriage. This divine marriage is clearly strained from the start. In fact, the shadow of adultery is cast over the whole of Old Testament history. So in Numbers 15, verse 39, God urges his people not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Notice the language. Judges 2, verse 16, the persistent pattern is that they don't listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Judges 8, verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. Hosea 1 verse 2, the land commits whoredom by forsaking the Lord, and on it goes. As his wife commits adultery, the Lord's attitude is not one of indifference. As Exodus 34 said, God is jealous with a right jealousy for his bride, and that she is faithful to him, it matters to him. It really does matter. God doesn't take her adultery lightly. In his letter, James writes in chapter 4, verse 4, writing to Christians, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Having worldly values perhaps in our attitude to money or possessions or work or ambition, having worldly values is nothing less than adultery, that is saying, in our relationship with God. It's being unfaithful to him. And because God is a jealous God, he will not allow us to get away with that. And so human marriage takes its shape from the divine. So human marriage is an exclusive relationship. That's where it comes from. It's shaped by the divine marriage. So faithfulness is right at the heart of human marriage. And so Exodus 20 verse 14, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. That's where it comes from. Proverbs 6 verse 32 warns, he who commits adultery lacks sense, he who does it destroys himself. God knows what adultery is like. He has been on the receiving end often enough in his relationship with his bride, with his people. And that is why adultery is prohibited in human marriage. You see, it's not a random command. It reflects God's jealous concern for his marriage to be an exclusive relationship. Of course, we also need to take seriously Jesus' teaching that adultery is not just what we do with our bodies. It is also about what we do with our eyes and with our heart. So Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But I take it that women can look at men with lustful intent as well. So it's saying it really does matter what we watch on TV. It matters how we look at other people in the office, what fantasies we entertain, what literature we read, what websites we visit. It really does matter. And God has called us to be countercultural in this. Striking, isn't it, that God says that sex is a private thing between a married couple. In our culture, sex is very much a public thing that is used to sell anything from cars to food, and lust is regarded as good. Well, that marriage is an exclusive relationship calls us to flee from adultery and to flee from lust. Number three, marriage is a commitment for life. It is a lifelong commitment. When you lift up your head and you look at the mountain of divine marriage in all its grandeur and its majesty, you cannot but be struck by the faithfulness of God over time. In the biblical love story, God never gives up on his bride. In spite of her repeated infidelity, the Lord remains committed to her. His jealous love pursues her, woos her back, lays down his life for her, forgives her. He promises in the words of Hebrews 13 verse 5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Well, that persistent commitment to his people is something to rejoice in this evening if we are his people. God is never going to abandon you. If we are his, then he will remain faithful to us. So we're not going to wake up one morning to find that there's a note on the chest of drawers saying that God's left us and we find his wardrobe empty. He will stick with us through thick and through thin. Though, of course, that isn't an invitation to abuse his commitment to us. And so human marriage takes its character from the divine. It's shaped by the divine model. Faithfulness over time is important. That's where it comes from. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Lifelong commitment is of the very essence of marriage, because that enduring commitment is woven into the fabric of God's commitment to his bride. I take you to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, till death us do part. According to God's holy law, in the presence of God, I make this vow. That is what it says in the marriage service. Cohabitation refuses to make that commitment. It leaves doors open. It waits to see how things will turn out. It isn't marriage. And because lifelong commitment is so fundamental to marriage, that is, of course, why God hates divorce, although in our fallen world, he does make provision for it. When a couple keep those promises, when a couple are faithful to each other over a whole lifetime, there are, if you like, no ripples on the lake. There are no ripples on the lake. That is to say, what you see in the water is a clear and beautiful reflection of the faithfulness of God to his bride. This Christmas we got a letter from a dear Christian man in his late 70s, and I was on the phone to him just this afternoon, and I asked if I could quote from this letter that he sent us. And the letter begins, "This Christmas is going to be very different. On 14th of September, the Lord suddenly took Eleanor to her heavenly home, as he promised in John 14, verses 2 to 3. It is my chief consolation that she is now at home with the Lord. We were happily married for 54 years, and I count myself a most blessed man to have enjoyed Eleanor's companionship through life. She was a very special person." The letter goes on and it ends. "She and I had both promised God while very young that we would serve him to the end of our lives. Eleanor has fulfilled her vow, and this spurs me on to emulate her shining example. I earnestly pray for God's grace to do that. Yours in resurrection hope, Frank." Well, what did Paul write? "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. 54 years of faithful commitment. When the water is that calm on the lake, the beauty of God's faithfulness is reflected, and I think we're drawn to look upwards to the mountain which it is reflecting." Number four, marriage is a union brought about by God. It is a union brought about by God. So in Ephesians 5, Paul says that two becoming flesh, becoming one flesh, is referring to Christ and the church. In that same passage, he says that we are members of Christ's body. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him." It's maybe quite unfamiliar language to us, but it's saying that at the heart of the divine marriage is a deep spiritual union of the Lord and his people. So when a person becomes a Christian, they don't just join an organization, the church. They become united to God by him in a profound spiritual union, united with Christ, one with him. And so in human marriage, which is patterned on this divine relationship. Genesis 2:24 says that in marriage, in human marriage, the two shall become one flesh. Now that's not just talking about sex. It's talking about a deep union of two people, which sex graphically expresses. In his teaching on marriage in Mark 10 verse 7, Jesus says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Key phrase there, what God has joined together. What God has joined together. In marriage, God is actually joining two people together and makes them one flesh. Something miraculous and mysterious takes place. And that is true of every marriage. Not just marriage between Christians and not just marriage in church. There is more to marriage than meets the eye. The application Jesus makes is clear and simple. Don't separate what God has joined. So don't separate what God has joined in your own marriage through divorce, and don't do it in other people's marriages through flirting or through adultery. Number five, marriage is a relationship of love. Divine marriage, that is clearly a relationship of love, isn't it? So God's love for his bride, we've already traced. He woos her, he pursues her. But in return, God calls his bride to love him. So Deuteronomy 6:4 is a call to the bride saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Deuteronomy 10:20, "You shall hold fast to him, cleave to him." Same word as in Genesis 2. How does Ephesians end? Those of you who have been doing it in fellowship groups, what is the last verse of Ephesians? Great, well, I'm sure you can all say it by now, you know it so well. "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." or with an undying love. And in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But he says he's afraid that they may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So we need to recommit ourselves to pure devotion to Christ and love for him. Two ways to live if you know it. Gospel summaries like that I think are extremely useful. But relating to God as King, as Two Ways to Live portrays, relating to God as King does not exhaust the dimensions of the relationship that we're called into as his people. As King, God calls on us to obey him. As Bridegroom, he calls on us to love him with all our heart. Now, obviously, if we love him, we will obey him, as Jesus himself says. But love is more than obedience. It's more than that. And so, human marriage, love is at the heart of human marriage too. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave, hold fast in love to his wife. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, with sacrificial love. Well, how clear is the reflection in our marriages? How clear is the reflection of that divine love? And number six, and finally, marriage is a temporary provision. It's a temporary provision. If we are Christian, then ahead of us lies the marriage when we will be fully and finally united to the Lord and live with him forever. We should long for that day as an engaged person longs for their wedding day. Revelation 22 verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But when that reality does come in all its fullness, when that happens, there will be no need anymore for the model. So when we're on the top of the mountain, there won't be any more looking at the reflection in the lake. So human marriage is for this age alone. As Jesus says in Mark 12:25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. This provisional nature of marriage has an important message for those who are Christian and single, that human marriage is not the ultimate. You are betrothed to Christ and will one day be married to him in the fullest sense of that word. It has an important message for those who are Christian and are married, that human marriage is not the ultimate. The quality of our marriages, it should reflect the divine marriage increasingly as the years go by, but our marriages must never become a substitute or a replacement for that. Now we could go on. To explore how the divine marriage determines the shape of human marriage as being heterosexual and monogamous, but our time has gone. But just a question as we close. Are you ready for your wedding? Are you ready for your wedding? If you're not yet Christian, then you've got no wedding day to get ready for, the Bible says, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. But God's proposal of marriage is still open to you. But if we are Christian, how can we make sure that we are ready for the wedding day? Well, as the bride of Christ, as every bride knows, you need to make sure that you've got your wedding dress sorted out. So have we? Well, all of us will be painfully aware this evening, are sinful people, fallen people. We have no right to be the bride of Christ. We certainly have no right to a white wedding at the marriage of the Lamb. But Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ died to cleanse his bride so that she will be spotless on her wedding day. Yes, the church is made up of sinful, fallen people like you and me. But as 1 Corinthians 6 says, you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So yes, we will be dressed in an amazing white outfit, if you like, on that day. And that is a gift from God that we should give thanks for again this evening. But Revelation 19 verse 7 also says, as Ian read to us, that his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The fine linen, the wedding dress, is the righteous deeds of the saints. So our part in getting the outfit ready is being committed to living a life of good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The one who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Let's just take a moment as individuals.